Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 47. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent, and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it. And the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers have not turned back their children, because of the limpness of their hands. On account of the day that is coming, to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon, every alley that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ascalon has been ruined, O remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? Against Ascalon and against the seacoast, there he has assigned it. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think Chad was panicking when he thought he was going to have to read the whole chapter, but it's not, wasn't that long, was it?
After I've done, it's not that
long. Right. We've been going through Jeremiah, and of course, one of the things we've seen in the book of Jeremiah is somebody that has stayed with his people and has ministered to them for 40 years, and yet without any response. We are coming to the end of, obviously, the end of the ministry of Jeremiah. But as we come to the end, not only has God begun to reveal the problems of Judah, but he is revealing the problems of all the nations. And one of the great problems of Judah is that the nations have been a great influence upon them. In fact, as we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 10, the declaration by God is, do not be like the other nations. But that's exactly what Judah has become, like the other nations. And their worship had been like the other nations. Their cruelty had been like the other nations, to the point that, in many respects, they were even worse than the other nations. So we come to now at the end of the book, and as we look specifically at chapter 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, and we go into 51, we begin to realize that God is dealing with the different nations. And so the prophecy against the various nations that have been surrounding and been a part of the influence of Judah are now being dealt with by God. As it starts off in Jeremiah chapter 46, God turns and he says, I am against the nations, the way that it reads in the King James and the NAS, now concerning the nations. But Scripture is making reference to the fact that God is addressing the issues of the other nations. As we look specifically at chapter 46 last week, we saw that God was dealing with the nation of Egypt. And one of the great problems of the nation of Egypt, of course, is that Egypt had always been the go-to place for any problems that Judah ever had. When Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is first called to go into the promised land, there's a famine in the land. In Genesis chapter 12, the first thing that Abraham does is he goes down to Egypt. It's going to be the same thing that Isaac will do. It'll be the same thing that Jacob will do when there's a famine in the land. And it'll be the same thing that ultimately Israel will do, even though they had been later on in captivity with Egypt and God will rescue them out, they will still go back to Egypt for help. Egypt is that perfect picture, therefore, of our proclivity to go back to certain things, even though in many cases those things that we go back to are very binding and cause a lot of grief and problems to us. We still have a tendency to go back to certain places. Habit and tradition are very important to people, and before long it becomes a part of you and it's hard to break. You'll see people, you'll see women continually fostering relationships that with somebody that's abusive, and you go, why are you going back to something? It's probably something that's always been, and the pattern is there. Well, the same thing is true with the difficulties and the things that we come in our life. We tend to go back to that place of familiar, even though that place of familiar may not be working for us. People seldom stop to ask themselves, is this really working? The warning of God in Isaiah, about 100 years even before Jeremiah, Isaiah the prophet cries out to his people, and he says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 2, "Woe to those who proceed and go down to Egypt to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh." Jeremiah will ultimately then proclaim that, "I don't want you to go down to Egypt," and of course the people are going to go down to Egypt. Jeremiah 42:19, "Do not go down to Egypt." I think that's pretty clear. I don't know about you, but when God says something like that, I go, okay, we're not going to have to exegete the text. God just said, do not go down to Egypt, and so you don't want to go down to Egypt. In Jeremiah 46:17, it reads this way, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He will not save you. He will not rescue you." And the emphasis, of course, is ultimately in chapter 46, verse 24, "You're going to be put to shame if you put your trust in these things." You know, it fundamentally goes back to that text in Jeremiah 17. And as you go down to verse 5 in that chapter, God says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength." And so the warning has always been, don't trust in man, trust in me. And yet, what do we usually do? First thing. You have a problem, first thing. The first thing you turn to God, or the first thing you turn to something else. And it's usually that which you've been turning to and the patterns of your life have been consistent through your life. The point of the matter is that God is warning us in that. And so chapter 46 is really that which reveals how trusting in Egypt is going to bring them to shame or literally to disappointment. That was the theme as we looked at. And if you look at your outline, the enemies of God, what is the enemy of God is not the people. And this is very important that you understand this. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So God is reminding us, and God is not willing that any should perish. But what nations and peoples represent are those things that God does hate. And certain nations take on certain tendencies to reveal certain things. And Egypt was seen as this kind of steady eddy place that you turn to in time of need. And man had been going to them, and of course they had all kinds of gods and all kinds of faiths and all kinds of ways to deal with issues. And if we were to put them probably in the category of today, they would be the poster boy for technology. Because the new things and the things of mysticism that would come in to play in their particular faith would be that which would be perceived as almost mystical of sorts. Moses had to even contend with some of their magicians in the realm of that. And of course, you know, who was a better builder? Who were more powerful? I mean, the Egyptians for years were a great force. What they're going to find out, of course, in chapter 46 is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down from the north. And this will be the basically, fundamentally, the end of the kingdom. In fact, the promise, according to Ezekiel, is Egypt will never be a world power again. And they never have since that time. So as we begin to read, we realize that God is saying, I don't want you hoping in that which disappoints. And it is that which angers God and upsets God. It would be like your children putting their trust in something that is going to fail them, so that maybe they get on a swing that you can see the rope is rotten. And you would say, don't get on that swing, and yet they still get on the swing. Your anger almost goes towards that rope because it was that which was going to break and wasn't going to hold them. Same thing is true with God, that God is against anything that would disappoint us. And so when you read the word throughout Scripture, the word shame, it is basically fundamentally the same word as hope, or putting your hope in something that will fail. And the emphasis of that is disappointment. So as we looked at last week in particular, God is an enemy of anything that you put your trust in that will ultimately disappoint you. And let me just say this. Everything is ultimately going to disappoint you except God. So don't put your trust, hope meaning what? Confident expectation. Don't have a confident expectation in anything other than God, because it's just going to disappoint you. Egypt is that which gives reference to that. I think Isaiah 33 puts it this way. The safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. Their help is empty. Their help is vain. It is a direct quote from Isaiah the prophet. God is saying, telling us the same thing. Don't put your hope in anything else but God, right? So Jeremiah 46 is that which reveals God's upset over that. Chapter 47 is dealing with the Philistines, and Philistines are quite a different animal. They're pretty interesting, and probably one of the reasons why they're directly connected by the very next nation that God deals with is that they are connected with Egypt. There is a lot of debate among some of the scholars about exactly where the Philistines came from, but we know exactly where they came from. Yeah, Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, it actually says that the Philistines come from the lineage of Mizraim, which is Egypt. So we know that as you read in the text, that these Philistines have come. Now what they became were wandering people. And ultimately the Egyptians were always at war with them because they, I think in the ancient documents, I think in Ramses 3, some of the documents that they have found written on the wall in some of the temples that they have found in Ramses' days, they actually record the Philistines as sea people. As they are wanderers. They are people that had taken off, and from time to time they would come back and attack. And we're going to read actually within the passage in chapter 47 that these are the people that seem to have a tie with the coastlands of Kaphtor, which we believe the coastlands of Kaphtor is literally Crete. So Cretans, probably Philistines, and it's an interesting way to follow them. These are people that have a really derogatory name. In fact, if you were to look them up in the dictionary, you would find that Philistine is somebody without manners, or somebody that is deficient in culture, lacking in civility, and that's basically how we remember them. And I would say for the most part, it would be true. If you read the book of Jude, as you start off in the little book of Jude, you begin to realize that Cretans are liars and gluttons. So it's an interesting analogy as you begin to see the parallel of these two. When you come into chapter 47, God is going to be declaring why he's against the Philistines. There's a lot of things that can be said about the Philistines. We know that by the time that David is king, of course, in the book of Judges, the Philistines were very much the arch enemy of God's people. And by the time David is king, it is his basic war against the Philistines. And so much of his effort is against them. In fact, at his early state, he's fighting one of the great giants of the Philistines. And we oftentimes think of Goliath and what a great guy he was, pretty strong guy. When you consider the armor that he wore alone, they figure was about 150 pounds. So if you can imagine walking around with 150 pounds of armor, and they say that his spear was about 26 feet in length. So this is a pretty huge guy. We know that he's well over 9 feet. And there was a whole family of them. The Anakim were a part of these groups that came and began to conquer. They were known for their superior strength. They were known for the deplorable cruelty. They were known for their greed because they were traders. But they would not just trade for things, they would trade people. And so they were in trafficking, or human trafficking, and very much involved in that. They were an enemy of David, but strangely enough, when things and chips were down, David, being a warrior, would turn to them and become a part of their army for a short time. The reason being, of course, they were such good warriors, so they were known for that. God, in this particular passage, is going to be dealing with them, and he's not going to be mentioning all of their cities. They have basically Pentapolis, five cities in which they are known for. And not all of them are listed within this particular passage. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Ekron, Gath, all of those are the basic and great cities of these people. But there's only about two or three that are going to be mentioned within this particular passage. as will the coastland of Kaphtor be mentioned, or Crete. Why is he mentioning the ones that he's mentioning? Well, that's what you have to think through, right? Because what God is doing is he's really defining why he's against them. And it's a very interesting passage. So we're going to look at this. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 47, as we begin to see a great people that are extremely cruel, and I would say insatiable in their greed and in their maritime piracy. And here you have these people that God is dealing with. If you look with me in chapter 47 and verse 1, it reads this way. That's which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines. And once again, the name itself seems to have a connotation of those that are wandering. Concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Now the passage is making reference to one of the great cities in which they had, and is also making reference to the fact that God is going to send Pharaoh to begin the conquering. Babylon will ultimately finish the job. And we know that that was basically, as we read earlier, the battle at Carchemish. But if you look with me in verse 2, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north, that is the Babylon, and become overflowing torrent, and overflow the land of all its fullness, and the city and those who live in it. And the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Now what he's going to be emphasizing within the passage are basically two things, and you're going to see this kind of interwoven within the text. One is that we're dealing with maritime people, so God is going to give the imagery of water. The other is that we're going to be dealing with the way that they handle grief, which is pretty interesting that God is going to be emphasizing that. The reason why this is going to be interesting is because the way they handle grief is the same way they handle everything else, and that is through violence. You see, one of the problems with trusting anything else is that you begin to use whatever that is that you trust in to be the answer for almost everything. It's like Ecclesiastes says. Ecclesiastes, the writer says, money has an answer to everything. Okay, so money does have an answer, but it's not the right one, as Ecclesiastes will convey. It's not the right answer. But somebody that's trusting in money is going to see it as the answer. So if money is your solution for this, oh, then it's your solution for this. You're sick, well, we need more money, right? If you're having a psychological problem, we need more money to take care of it. If you're not happy, what do we need? More money, right? Well, the same thing is true if your trust is in violence. You're having trouble with something, well, the problem is violence, cruelty. So we're going to see that the Philistines answer to these things, and one of the reasons why he's going to be interweaving the whole concept of weeping and wailing and crying. Overflowing is the picture as he begins to share with the maritime people. Verse 3, because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of the stallions, which of course are the galloping hoofs of the Babylonians as they're coming, the tumults of his chariots and the rumbling of the wheels, the fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. It's in a very interesting passage. One of the reasons why God is interjecting this, of course, is that this people were not only a cruel people, but according to Amos and Zephaniah, they were a people that would traffic in people. And one of the things that they had done specifically to Judah many years before is they had come into the nation and they had begun to take their people out, and especially their children, and they sold their children on the marketplace to the Edomites, who would then in turn sell them to other countries. God is declaring, the judgment is going to come upon you. You're going to be so afraid that you're not going to be able to protect your own children. Now, the point is not only is there going to be fear in their camp, which is a very strange phenomenon with a Philistine, but more than that, it's going to show what was important to them. And they will abandon their children. You know, when you're dealing with trouble and trials and tribulation and all kinds of horrific things, the question is, what do you do? How do you respond? How do you react? And if, in fact, you begin to abandon those things that are valuable, it begins to show you what's important to you. So the passage is really making reference to the fact that the fathers are not going to turn back to save their children because the things that are most important to them are not their children. The things that are most important to them are their possessions, as well as the fear that comes upon them. And it reads in verse 4, on account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, watch verse 4, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. Now, these particular cities are coastland cities. And it's reasonable and understandable why they would be mentioned, but more specifically, it was one of the places or one of the haunts or one of the places in which there was great trade that was going on. And these two powerful cities, the Philistines were involved in, and these traders were very much protective of the Philistines because of their ability to bring in all of this money. The text is making reference and is painting a picture of not only grief and not only the fact that their way of life is going to fail, but it's also emphasizing this whole thing of maritime. Scripture tells us in Zechariah, as you come to the end of the book, he begins to tell us about that day in which Christ will reign on the earth. And as you come to the end of the book, it reads this way, and in that day there will be no more Canaanites. The word Canaanites in the text literally means traders or merchants. The emphasis, of course, are those people that are trading and making money off of people and using and exploiting others and trafficking all kinds of things in an abusive way. And God says, in that day, there's not going to be anybody taking advantage of anybody. Never again. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? Tyre and Sidon were those cities that were really good at doing this. They were really good at doing this. In fact, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 28, it is the king of Tyre that is used to describe Satan himself. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. You'll see this particular passage. And we know that he's starting off in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. So he's starting off as he makes reference to the king in this particular. Obviously, he perceives himself as greater than God. I'm actually old enough to remember when the Beatles said that they were more popular than God. And I remember people kind of up in arms about this. People started burning their records, and then before long they started saying, yeah, I think they are more popular than God. But it just shows how easy it is when you get power and you get, you know, possessions, that you begin to think of yourself as such. The text reads in chapter 28 and verse 2, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit on the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel, and your wisdom and your understanding, your riches, things that you've acquired. Magnificent, magnificent. As you go to verse 11, there becomes a segue into literally Satan himself. So the picture is the grandiosity of the glory of Tyre got to the head of the king, and he began to see himself as God. Not unlike Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon. Scripture is now going to move into the realm. This is what happened to Satan. Lucifer, a god of sorts in the heavens, in which he was perfect in beauty. It reads this way, if you pick up with me, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up lamentations over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14. Now we know he's not talking about the king here. How do we know that? You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. The picture is his perfection was so perfect that he could be in the fire and not be harmed because there was no imperfection in him. It's an interesting picture. You were blameless, verse 15, in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade. Did you see that in the text? By the abundance of your trade, you can put in there trafficking or merchandising. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Now, Scripture's going to make an interesting connection here between greed and violence. The love for money and violence is going to tie the two together. Scripture will, in Colossians, refer to greed as the beginning of idolatry. And it's an interesting analogy within the text. Therefore, he says, I have cast you as profane or common or more specifically not holy. The point of the matter is you were holy, you were pure, you were sinless. But because of your beauty, you took glory in your beauty and pride began to enter. And more than that, you began to see yourself as deserving more things. Scripture tells us that the eye of a man is never satisfied. What it's talking about is the lust of the eyes. And it's an interesting picture of that. So Scripture tells us that these things are not going to save you. And it says, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17 really describes, once again, his heart. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Yeah. Quite an interesting connection, isn't it? The Philistines are that kind of picture. And they have become cruel by virtue of their abundance through the trade. And it's one of the reasons why Tyre and Sidon are mentioned within the passage. As he begins to mention, for the Lord is going to destroy not only the Philistines, if you look back in 47, in verse 4, as you come to the end of that verse, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastlands of Kaphtor, we believe that that is making reference specifically to Crete. And then he begins to describe the whole grieving process, which is one of the main reasons, our main focuses of the text. The focus of the text is that they are a violent people and they handle, and their solution to everything is through violence. That's how they make money. That's how they get what they, piracy is probably one of the great ways in which they have become wealthy. And they've been the bane of Egypt for now a number of years. And the wars of them are inscribed upon the walls. But the passage is beginning to reveal to us that the day of their demise is coming and they're going to handle their problems the same way. Instead of turning to God, it kind of reminds you of Judas, in which, how does he handle his failings? Instead of turning to God and asking for forgiveness, what does Judas do? He goes out and hangs himself. And people perceive that whatever they run to, whatever they embrace, and this is why you have to be careful. What are you embracing? What are you running to? Because whatever it is, when difficulty comes, you'll run to that, even though it doesn't even make any sense, really. So the passage begins to describe how they grieve. It is a very interesting passage. Verse 5 reads this way, baldness has come upon Gaza. Now, one of the things we know is Jeremiah 9:17 makes reference to the women who were mourners and the way that they would mourn. And Amos 5:16 talks about the professional mourners. One of the reasons why at this time people would have professional mourners is because people weren't really good at mourning. They didn't know how to deal with their feelings and their emotions. They had shut themselves out and away from feelings and emotions to where they didn't even know how to feel. So they would invent and create a mourning. And one of the ways that the women would do, these professional women, it's a very interesting, I don't want to go into the study or anything, but a very interesting study in which in this particular culture, the women became almost like gods in their mourning because they saw it as a way of necromancy or connecting with the dead. And so if they would mourn appropriately, they could somehow be in connection with the dead. And it was a power that was given to women that men could not have. So women would begin to mourn in this very special way. And the first way that they begin to do this is not only would they shave their head, they would literally pluck their hair out from its roots from their head. Then they would begin cutting themselves. And this is not foreign, obviously, as you look in 1 Kings in 18, where it talks about the leaders of Baal, and Elijah is there on the mountain. He says, call out to your gods, and they're calling out to God, and God's not answering. What do they start doing? They start cutting themselves and gashing themselves. So it was a way to communicate to gods. If you look in verse 4, on account of the day the Lord is coming to destroy the Philistines, watch the phrase that he uses, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon. He's gonna emphasize this because this is the way they grieve. It reads in verse 5, Baldus has come upon you, Gaza. By the way, Gaza is a name for strength, but more specifically, it's a name for strength that comes out of cruelty. So a very interesting name to name a city, isn't it? And it is that which describes a hard and harsh and, you know, greedy. So the passage begins to reveal that baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. It's kind of another name for weighing out silver and gold, of course, giving emphasis of their money. O remnant of their valley, some of the ancient documents actually read, O remnant of their giants. This is an interesting text. How long will you what? Gash yourself. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Pretty interesting. From what I understand, even today in New Guinea, if you were to go to the tribe with the older group, they still amputate their fingers every time they grieve. So it's not new. Something has been going on. But he begins to describe the remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourselves? Sword of the Lord. The passage seems to be making reference to the fact that God is letting them use their means of dealing with their problems, in which the sword has always been the answer. If you look, what is Goliath known for but the sword of Goliath? And then, of course, what does David hold on to? The sword of Goliath. It's a strange thing. God has been warning his people, don't go the way of the world. But the way that they're dealing with their sorrow is they're gashing themselves. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest. Stay still. How can it be quiet? It's an interesting phrase, which is really giving reference to the fact that how can you stop doing what you've always done? This is how you've always dealt with your problem. When the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast, and there he has assigned it. The referencing to the seacoast as well as the referencing to the way that they handle grief are the two main points. If you turn all the way in the New Testament, we're going to see a parallel of sorts in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, it reads this way in the text. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he, that is Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with unclean spirit met him. Now once again, why would he be in the tombs? Because that's where they communicated with the gods. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs, in the mountains. He was crying out. And what else was he doing? He was gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." We believe one of the reasons why he is saying what he's saying is because of basically the culture of that day, as well as the culture of antiquities, in which there was clearly demon possession. And if there were demon possession, there were those that would be able to exorcise them, but they would only have the power not through the Spirit of God, but through demons, other demons, to exorcise demons. The point, and one of the reasons why the Pharisees could come up to Jesus and say, "You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub." He goes, "Okay, we know you do that, but I don't do that." And what we know, even in India today, those that are casting out, the witch doctors will come in and get involved with casting out demons. But what they'll do is they'll pull out a demon from one, and the stronger demon, you wouldn't think that they would even be in order. But the stronger demons will pull one out and put them in whoever they want to. In other words, they'll displace the demons that are there into somebody else. So if the witch doctors wanted to put more bad mojo on you, then he begins to move the one into the other. What we seem to understand, according to this understanding, is that the people in this particular town were full of demonic worship. But because those demons had become so severe towards them, a mightier witch doctor or power would come in, and they had what they would oftentimes call a kind of scapegoat. And they would find an individual that nobody liked or loved, and they would put that demon upon him, and then that demon upon him. So by the time we come to the passage, what is the name of the demon that's in him?
Legion.
The passage reads this way in verse 8, "And he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" The passage reads, "And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there in the mountain. The demons entreated him, saying, 'Send us into the swine.'" Once again, used to being transferred from one to the other. "And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them." This poor man had, talk about a scapegoat, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. "The herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city out of the country, and the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, and very man who had been had the legion within him, and they became frightened." You would think they'd be celebrating. "And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all the swine, and they began to entreat Jesus to leave." Now you would have to ask yourself, why are they doing that? And the answer is easy. One is, they already had a scapegoat. Where in the world are all these other demons going to be? Now they're going to be possibly coming upon them again. But even greater than that, the fact that Jesus chose to put them in the swine rather than put them back in the people demonstrated that God loved people. But their wanting Christ out of the land demonstrated that they loved their money. What we begin to see is, any time money becomes important, and of course obviously with the Philistines it was, and greed, and what begins to happen is a detachment in relationships. And once detachments in relationships come, then people begin to have an inability to deal with their emotions. It's a very interesting phenomenon. So that when, for instance, a person begins to deal with grief or disappointment or anything like that, if in fact there's been detachments in the family, they no longer know how to deal with that emotion, so sometimes they go into what is called cutting and gashing themselves because they don't know. In fact, self-injury and cutting literally expresses a person's inability to understand their emotions. They oftentimes are people that feel worthless. They oftentimes are people that have guilt and anger and rejection and self-hatred within themselves. They don't know how to manage this stress and anxiety. So they begin to gash themselves, which is pretty interesting because the setting in this is a people that could really care less for other people. So we already see why these kind of demons are real and involved. People that cut themselves oftentimes say, if you were to ask them, why are you doing this? They said, well, I just want to feel something, anything. I just want to feel something. And there's this kind of detachment from the ability to have emotions. There's this emptiness inside, and they want to express some sort of intense feelings that they have externally because they're not able to do that. And so they begin to gash themselves. There's a passage, and if I could have us close with this, in Ephesians chapter 4, that would give greater reference to this. And once again, you always want to tie in the fact that there's the issue of money and the sense of greed, because where that is, it begins to cause a numbness. And so when people are going after their desires and they're going after, when God says, don't be selfish, love one another, hold others in higher esteem than yourself, serve one another, build up one another. What it's saying is stop thinking about yourself, stop pursuing after the things that destroy you, because they're not only going to destroy you, they're going to destroy everybody around you. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul specifically makes mention of this kind of thinking of the Gentiles, and probably you couldn't think of anybody more graphic to describe when we think of the Gentiles than the Philistines. And Ephesians chapter 4 reads this way in verse 17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because, watch the next phrase, of what? The hardness of their heart, right. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with what? Greediness, right. But you didn't learn Christ in this way, for indeed you have heard, you have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. What's the lust of deceit? Well, I say the lust of deceit is, this is the way we're going to fix your problem. Just cut yourself. You'll have feelings. No, you're not going to have feelings. You're going to have cuts. God is against the nations that are telling us to do something a certain way. And God says, come to me. I'm going to give you healing. I'm telling you how to do this. You've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've put on the new self, which is the likeness of God. You've been created in righteousness, holiness of truth. Lay aside the old self. Speak truth to one another. In other words, be genuine, be real, talk about things to one another. There's a healing that comes in being real and sincere and genuine. But you know, we live in a world that's unable to do that. And the only thing they know is violence. And the thing that they've been raised up is on violence. And so they think that violence is the answer to the way that they handle every situation. Lay aside these things. Be angry, verse 26, and what? Sin not. We've been talking about that, right? Take the anger. Anger is not a terrible thing. It motivates you to do something. But take that anger and do something good. You defeat evil by doing good. You don't, like Christ, died on the cross for our sins. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Why would the devil have an opportunity? The devil always has an opportunity in your anger. He's got lots of solutions for your anger. Whether it's money or violence or, and we're going to go through a list of them as we go through the different nations. one of the reasons why Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, he says, I know that you've had to discipline this person within your church. He says, but now you need to let it go. And then he writes this, for we are not ignorant of the schemes of Satan. You know, the answer is not to continue to oppress and push. The answer is to tell a person, but you're free. We are freeing agents. Galatians chapter 5 tells us it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And that's what we've been called to do. Once we start going down this path and we figure that's the solution, this is why Scripture tells us, build up one another. Don't tear down. You could probably just use the phrase, don't cut down. See, man's solution to his anger and his upset, you get upset at somebody, what's the first thing you want to do? Start saying something bad about them. Well, you've become a cutter. But God wants you to build them up. And God knows that not only in your building them up will it help you and strengthen you, but it will do a healing in the body. James chapter 5 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. It's a great passage. I'm so thankful for our Lord and Savior that took upon himself the beatings and the cutting of man. You can see the hostility of man upon himself. But by his stripes, we are healed. And we have a Savior that if you receive him, can heal you of these problems. Don't run to the world. The world has all kinds of wacky, stupid solutions. Cutting off fingers, really? But God is telling you that you can have hope and peace that will endure. There is an answer. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that reveals to us the problems of man and the ways of man. How silly they seem when we see them within the context of truth. Yet, how logical they seem when we're steeped in the darkness. Father, open our eyes that we would see you. You tell us in your word that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that if we will believe in him and his love for us, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. You died for our sins. There is guilt. Yes, there is guilt. But guilt is there to lead us to you. It is not there to cut us up. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to turn to God. I'm asking you to listen to God. I'm asking you to go his way. There are things that you've been raised on. There are patterns that you've been given. There are people that you have followed. And the perception is perhaps that because it's a form of tradition that it's been right all along, but it's not. Do not learn the way of the world. There is a way of life. It is only through Jesus Christ. And when Scripture tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he's not only telling us that he's the way to be saved in the eternity of hell, but he's telling us he's the way to be saved from a hell on earth. That there's a new way of living. And as you begin to walk in his path and you begin to emulate his ways, you'll be healed. You pray a sunny place.